Take your Bible with me and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We're reading several passages of the Scripture today, starting here with the Old Testament and going into the New Testament. And let's call on the Lord and ask now His blessing on this, which is His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we call on You, You who are our safe resort, our refuge, our dwelling place, God, what grace that we would have a place of safety, a place to come in from the storms of life and find rest and find safety and things which will be for the protection of our lives. And as we draw near, seeking to read and understand these passages, we pray that through them You would show us something more of Yourself, that You would teach us who You are in greater ways, confirm the knowledge that You have taught us about Yourself, and Lord, enlarge our hearts that we might, in seeing You more by faith through the Scripture, that we might love You more, we might worship and adore You for the great and awesome God that You are. We pray that as we behold You by faith, as we're taught in the Scripture, that our ways and the path that we take might lead us toward that heavenly Zion, that our steps might be confirmed in walking according to the things that we have been taught and have received. Lord, we have an interest in You because You have first shown Your great interest and Your love for us. And we pray now that You would bless this word to us, bless the preaching of it, that our hearts might be penetrated, and that the Spirit of God would impress upon us that You and You alone are our God and the God of all creatures. And so help us to understand You and to love You this morning, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27, hear God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace.' So they shall invoke My name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." Going into the New Testament, Matthew 28, where we see, in essence, what we've just read, only spelled out more clearly by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to us, that we would be drawn into a greater knowledge and communion with this very Lord who had placed His name on His people throughout the ages through the priests of the Old Testament. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And over in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning in verse 16 through 18, Jesus here in the upper room with His disciples, He's preparing to go to the cross to accomplish our salvation. And He says to them, verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Verse 25 through 29, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. And in chapter 16, verses 5 through 15, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this age has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. But he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And one final passage, 1 Peter, first two verses. These should be familiar words to us, having studied 1 Peter, but we review them again in light of what we consider today. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Well, this is God's word read to us this morning. And we come today to the second segment in our preaching series on doctrines that we dare not neglect. And this time coming to that doctrine which, although found in and taught from both testaments of the Bible, is more clearly visible to us, as I mentioned, from the perspective of the New Testament. This doctrine, although twisted by pseudo-Christian cults, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, or even the Mormons, or the Way International, and others, it's mocked by atheists, and yet nonetheless it is a distinctive feature of the Christian view of God over against all other conceptions of God. And of course that doctrine, if you've seen in your bulletin or if you've noticed these passages, is the Trinity. The Trinity. A more accessible word, I guess, would be the tri-unity of God. That God being one is yet three. And God being three is yet one. A God with whom there is unity and with whom there is diversity at the same time. And we're right to refer to this doctrine as a doctrine that we dare not neglect. If we did neglect it, we would lose all that distinguishes us as Christians. And worse, we would in the end engage in idolatry, holding then to a false view of God and therefore having a false God. God, of course, is to be loved. He's to be worshipped and he is to be adored for who he is, as well as things that he has done. God is to be adored and loved and worshipped for who he is. The very idea of God is a being greater than the creatures and all of creation. And God, of course, being outside of the creation, being Himself the Creator, is to be loved and adored and worshipped because of who He is. And we must not lose sight of that. And He has revealed Himself to us only in the Scripture as a triune God. You cannot look at the world about you. You cannot examine the sun and the trees and the clouds and the sky or the ground and come to conclude that God is a triune God. It's not revealed by the things of the world about us. We must and we can only come to the Scripture. And as we come to the Scripture, we see God revealing Himself to us there as a triune God, Holy Trinity. And so today we consider the teaching that the Scripture gives us about God Himself, looking at the general statement of the doctrine first, and then some specific implications of this doctrine to us. And as we look at this, this is not merely an exercise in cognitive thinking, philosophical maxims to try to understand this idea of a Trinity. We would greatly and grossly fall short this morning if at the end of our reading and contemplation of the Scripture, you from the bottom of your hearts didn't love the Lord your God all the more and didn't seek to worship Him and to praise Him for who He is as our great God. And so let us, although considering a doctrine, scary word that might be, it leads us to worship. It leads us to praise and adore our God that we study. And so let's look then first at just the general statement of the doctrine. What specifically do we mean by Trinity, or the Trinity, or triunity of God? In early church history, there is a man called Tertullian. And he was the father of the West, as he's known now. And he formulated the teaching of the Scripture on the triunity of God in the clearest, the most helpful way for us to understand. And his words have stuck with us. The way that he wrote and engaged, he was a heretic at that time, Praxeas, who departed from the faith and denied the Trinity of God. What Tertullian has written was really a building block on which the people of God have seen more clearly what is taught in the Scripture. And he started off by basically showing that there is only one eternally existing God. There's only one. And this God has always been. There was never a time when God was not. He's always been as God. The very idea requires that. But of course, the teaching of the Scripture in Deuteronomy 6, as the Jews had with them by revelation from God throughout all their ages, "Behold, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind." The Lord God is one. There is one God. We come to the New Testament, and we see the Apostle James saying that God is one, and the demons believe that, and yet shudder. Clearly, both Old and New Testaments, we read that God is one and that He has always existed. Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so that's the starting point for understanding what the Bible teaches us about God. There is only one God, and He has always existed from all eternity. He will never have an end. He has never had a beginning. But a second feature of stating the Bible's teaching, yes, there is only one eternally existing God, but the Scripture speaks of three distinct persons who are God. Three distinct persons. Over in the Gospel of John, who is a very rich and theologically oriented writer in the New Testament, and yet bringing the simple narratives that Jesus has given us, there's a depth so that an elephant could swim in it, and there's a shallowness that a baby could sit upon it. That's an old way in which people have put some of the things of the Gospel of John. But we read in John chapter 5, As Jesus is here teaching and responding to the accusations that people gave for why he healed on the Sabbath and did his miracles, Jesus answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And for this reason, the text says, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, quote unquote, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now here the scripture is saying that the Father and the Son are two persons who are recognized as equally God. Of course, the Father is God. From that passage in John chapter 1, we could go here at the beginning of the gospel. And we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was with God. Two persons. There is the Word, distinct from God, and yet equal with God. The Word, the Son, and God, the Father. Of course, the Word became flesh in verse 14. And so God became a man. And remaining who he was, he became what he was not. He became a man so that he might purchase for us our salvation as a man. So we've seen the Father, we've seen the Son recognized as equally God, but yet distinct persons. In the same Gospel of John in chapter 14, as we read, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Now that word "another," we might quickly pass that by and say, okay, it's just another word, another. But if he's sending a helper, and that is another helper, the word in the Greek signals that this is one of the same being. It's one of the same substance. This is God, who is like the Lord Jesus Christ, and like the one who sent the Lord Jesus Christ, another helper. So although they are recognized in unity, they are distinct. In Acts chapter 5, you may remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. With his wife Sapphira, Ananias sold a piece of property. And they kept back a portion of the price for themselves with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Apparently they had ulterior motives. "And while it remained," Peter said, "unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, he said earlier that they had lied to the Holy Spirit. Here he says, two verses later, they had lied to God. And so here the Holy Spirit is clearly shown to us as being God. Fully God, yet distinct from the Son, who is distinct from the Father. And so there are three distinct persons who are all referred to as God. And so there is one and only one eternally existing God, and yet there are three persons that are distinctly revealed as God as well. And so therefore we come to the necessary conclusion, as the scripture would lead us, that God then is one eternally existing God, distinct in three persons. Did you recognize that in the Old Testament reading this morning? It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." Three Lords. The Lord do this. The Lord do this. The Lord do this. Three distinct persons. But then at the end it says, "So they shall invoke my name." Singular. "This is my name upon the people." And Jesus is restating that as we come to Matthew, and he's filling that out. And he says to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
three distinct persons, one name, one substance, as they used to say, of the old language. This is one eternally existing God in three distinct persons. Perhaps at the end of worship, as I often do, you remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's a statement of the Trinity, the triunity of God. You may remember when Jesus was baptized. Here he is in the Jordan River, and a voice comes out of heaven, and the Spirit manifests himself as a dove. And so the three persons, and yet one God present. The beginning of Revelation begins mentioning God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seven spirits. This is found many ways throughout the New Testament, but this should be enough to illustrate and to state the general teaching of the triunity of God. Only one eternally existing God, distinct in three persons. But this cannot remain as bare doctrine. This cannot remain as just ammunition for when we speak to a Jehovah's Witness or someone who would deny this doctrine. It's useful for that. We're called to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But there are implications that have to do with equally great, if not more, relevant things to us each and every day. And the first is that it is the triune God that saves us. If I were to ask you, who is it that saves? You might say just in the general, God. Or oftentimes we hear more commonly that it is Jesus who saves. They are not wrong statements. But they don't get at the completeness of what's given to us in the Bible. Our triune God is our Savior. When we read and sing in the Old Testament about the Lord doing this, we ought not think of it as merely only God in the abstract, or just God as the general statement of God. But specifically, when we read the New Testament, we read of certain things that particular persons in the Trinity do for us and toward us. We look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we see indeed that it is the triune God who saves us. Each person of the Trinity is actively involved in bringing salvation to us. You notice here, Peter is writing to the aliens, those scattered throughout these territories of Asia Minor. And he says that they are first chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He does not say chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Holy Spirit. He says according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Here is a statement, as other places, where the Father, particularly, is the one who arranges, who appoints salvation for the sinner. He appoints this word foreknowledge. It is not merely a bare knowledge of things before they happen. It is more than that. It is stronger than that. This is a choice based on love. This is not God just peeking through history to see what's going to happen and therefore choosing based on what he's able to see. This is God decreeing. This is God ordaining, appointing and choosing and saying, this is what I want to happen because of not anything in the creature, but because of everything in me. It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We would read in Ephesians chapter 1. 1 Peter is very similar to the letter to the Ephesians. And that great paean of praise in Ephesians starts off with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons. And so here this is a particular work of the Father in bringing salvation to us. He appoints according to His foreknowledge, His choice of love, choosing whom He will save according to His own desires. We would read in Romans chapter 8 that those who are foreknown are those predestined and then justified after they're called and eventually glorified. And so it's the Father's place to arrange for us to be saved, to appoint us unto salvation. And it's not merely us who are appointed. It is the Father also appointing His Son to be the Savior. It's not merely those who will be saved and receive salvation, but the one who would be the Savior and Himself bring salvation. In the Gospel of John, Jesus makes very clear this distinction between He and the Father, that Jesus, He Himself, was the one sent from the Father to accomplish the work that His Father sent Him to do. And so as the triune God saves us, the Father appoints unto salvation, and the Son comes now as God incarnate, fully man and fully God, and He then accomplishes the work of redemption. As the Father appointed it, the Son comes and says, I will achieve it. I will accomplish it. I will bring it to fruition. John chapter 5. Jesus said, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. He would say in John chapter 4 that this was His food. He got His livelihood. He was sustained in doing what the Father had called Him to do and to accomplish His work. It's the Father's work, but it's the Son's work as well, and they share in that. Even as our Lord in His early days probably would have worked with His earthly father Joseph in his carpentry, so spiritually, the Son of God was working, even as His Father had given Him that work with Him to do. Here of our Lord Jesus, at the end in John 17, now having lived for 3 years and done the miracles and testified of the Father, as He's going to the cross, it was as good as done. Because He prayed, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. And arms stretched out, blood draining from the side of our Savior, from His head, from the crown of thorns, He would say, it is finished. All that is to be done for you to be saved was done by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, so that through the shedding of His blood, your and my sins could be forgiven through faith. And so the Father has sent the Son that He might accomplish the work of redemption. That as there must be a death take place for sinners, Jesus would come and be that sacrifice in our place. But does it end there? Does the story of the gospel end at the cross? No, it ends and goes on through the resurrection and through the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven again and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so as the Father had appointed the Son, and the Son came into and invaded human history and became the goal of history, so now having returned, He has sent another Helper. And the story of redemption enters another chapter. The Holy Spirit comes then to apply the work of redemption. The Father arranged it and He appointed who would be saved and how they would be saved through the death of Christ. And He appointed and sent their Savior. And the Savior came and He did all the work that needed to be done. And He died and He rose again. But how do we derive the benefits? How do we receive the benefits of that salvation? Well, the Holy Spirit comes in a way that no mere man could apply. And he brings to us that salvation which Jesus purchased for us. I guess back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the end to obey Jesus Christ by the sprinkling of His blood, but the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He's writing to those chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes to set us apart. He comes to set us free from all of our sin and our bondage of death and judgment under God. And He comes and He releases us and He takes all that Jesus has purchased for us at the cross. And He comes and He gives it out. Gives it to us. He brings it to us and He applies it to us. He opens our heart that we might hear the good news of the gospel. And as we hear, He opens our heart and He puts faith in the heart. And He says, here, this is for you. I am calling you and I place this in your heart. And I open your eyes so that you will see the things that are preached to you. And I move in your heart in such a way that you will love these things of a Savior offered to you. And I will convict you, as we read in John, of your own sins, which you have many of, righteousness, of which you have none, and judgment, which is always before you. And He says, I come to release you. I come to set you free this day through the preaching of the Word. I come to make you a new creature, to set you apart from a sinful life, and to give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and to apply His blood, which is to wash away all your sins. That is what Peter says. That's what he means by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Setting apart. We might think of this sanctification as what happens after you become a Christian. And the Scripture does speak that way. But he's saying here the sanctifying work is something that happens as the preaching goes on. And as the Word comes to you, He takes that Word and sets you apart and makes you alive from the deadness of your sinful condition. And so the Spirit is the one who applies this work of salvation to us. This would follow the pattern that Paul gave in Ephesians, where he starts with the Father appointing and predestining and adopting us. Jesus Christ, who through His blood has brought redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, and ending up with that pledge that is given to us, even the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our salvation once and for all. And so it's important then that we hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. Because if we take one person out, we don't have salvation. We must recognize that God has revealed Himself to us this way. And this is what He has done that we might be saved. And so the triune God, not merely Jesus, we can't and shouldn't limit it to just the work of Christ. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are involved in bringing the gift of salvation to us. But this being the case, and as you are to respond to the gospel in faith, and you're to turn from your sins, and you're to keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul said in the Galatians, when you then commune with any one person of the Trinity, it is because of the other two. We ought not have this idea of the Christian life as just fellowship with Jesus, or just being occupied with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. No, our God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And when we have communion, as we rightly do by faith in Christ, when we have communion with one person of the Blessed Trinity, it's because of the other two. We commune with the Father. How is it that we can say, our Father, who art in heaven? It's because we've been adopted on the basis of the work of Christ. And how is it that we are interested in communing with our Heavenly Father? It's because of the Holy Spirit who leads us and comforts us and calls us to seek our Father in heaven. We have communion with the Son of God. And we reflect on the death that He died for us at Calvary. How is it that we are having communion with Christ in that way? Is it not because the Father has sent Him first? And is it not because the Holy Spirit, as John says, as he records Jesus saying in his Gospel, the Spirit will come to glorify Me. It's because of the Holy Spirit. We can know the true work of the Holy Spirit by asking, does it lead us to be interested to give glory to Jesus Christ? There's many supposed work of the Holy Spirit going on in the church today. But is there at the same time an active giving of glory to Jesus Christ, of praising Him and discovering the grace of the crucifixion, the power of the resurrection, and the teachings of the Scripture about these things? Well, the Holy Spirit's earnest passion and great desire is that you and I come to love Jesus Christ and bring glory to Him and glory to God the Father. And if we have communion with the Holy Spirit, this forgotten person of the Trinity, as one has said, if we have communion as we do with the Holy Spirit, is it not because both the Father and the Son have sent Him forth? Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and He will give to you another helper. I will not leave you as orphans. The Father sends, and yet the Son sends the Holy Spirit to the church that we might have life in Christ and experience that to the fullest. There is a sharing in the work of the Father and the Son. And even as He asked the Father that He would give, and as He said, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send, it is sent in My name, Jesus said. When the Helper comes, John 15:26, whom I will send to you from the Father. See, there's a sharing between the Father and the Son, and even the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so as we have communion with our God, with our one eternally existing God, it is because of the distinctive work of the three persons drawing us into that communion with God. And when we commune with any one person, it's because of the other two. Can you see God's passion for His own glory? This is God saying, each person of the Trinity, come and have life in communion. I'm calling you into this heavenly life. This is our joy. Well, we would say finally, in light of the doctrine of the Trinity, that the triune God should be loved, He should be worshipped, He should be adored and thanked for His divine essence as well as His personal workings. In other words, for who He is. Oh, yes, for what He has done. He has offered and secured and is applying salvation, calling all and drawing many savingly to Christ. But He should be loved because of who He is. He is a being of great might, a being of great power, a being who is so unlike us He's spirit. He does not have a body of flesh and bone, although our Lord Jesus remains in his humanity that he took to himself. But his divine nature is God, divine essence, and never in any way limited in power, though he be man. He can always come to the aid of those who are in need of help. Our God being spiritual, being infinite, being transcendent above the things of the earth. Our God is great, and he should be loved and feared because of who he is. Jesus revealed to us that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We must recognize who God is. We must understand his purpose. And in understanding it, draw near by faith to give that worship in the end, which he is worthy to receive, that he calls us to offer through Christ. We've spoken of redemption this morning in Christ, and that gift has been offered to you. And I call you to come and receive that gift of salvation in Christ. And as you do, do you know what your response is? It's the same response as the people in the Old Testament as they crossed those waters, having seen Pharaoh's army destroyed, never to be seen again. And they said, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed, and in your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation." They fear the Lord their God for what he has done, but even that is because of who he is. What God is like you among all the gods? And so as we contemplate this mystery of the Trinity, we wouldn't know it except God took back the curtain and revealed himself through the Scripture. As we contemplate this great mystery of our faith, let us seek this, the Lord our God. Let us draw near through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, laying hold of that hand of our helper, the Holy Spirit, and let us enter into union, communion by faith in Christ, and give true spiritual worship. Is there anything else to the delight of the soul? Is there any greater activity that you could do? There isn't. Yet God has called you to come and to do it by faith. Let us worship the Lord our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Our Father in heaven, as we draw near to you, and worship we do through the name and through the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we even come laying hold of his name because of the work of your Holy Spirit. What fellowship we have. What great mysteries that we've come to understand through your grace. And Father, we pray that as this word is brought to us, that we might delight in our triune God, and that we might know the distinctive workings of each person, and that together as they, as one God, bring glory to the living and true God. Lord, let us in response, day by day, draw near and offer those sacrifices of thanks and praise. Let us truly enjoy the God whom we are called to glorify. We ask that you would refresh us, that you would teach us and enliven us in this grace into which we now stand by the grace of Christ. Lord, we call on you, and we pray that we might more and more day by day be marked as worshipers of the true, the living, the triune God. And so hear our prayer as we offer it in the name of Christ and by the help of your Spirit. Amen.